Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that this morning you will help us, as James says, to be not hearers only, but doers also of your word to us. Through your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to imagine this morning that you're a Jew who used to live in Jerusalem, and the year is about 45 AD, thereabouts. And just over 10 years ago it was that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified there in the city. You remember it vividly. You could never forget. And a few weeks after that, you heard Peter and James and John and others of the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost. And you put your faith in Jesus as Messiah and Lord, as he asked. And you joined that small group of, well, eventually became several thousand, of Jews there in Jerusalem who'd come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And for a while it was wonderful. You were meeting together in the temple, you were sharing meals together, you were praying and worshiping him together. The Holy Spirit was blessing. And then Stephen was stoned to death as the first martyr. Then you and some of your friends were ejected from the synagogue, and you began to experience the intense persecution that we read about through Saul of Tarsus, who was throwing people into prison and having some executed. And so for safety's sake, you and a number of other believers in Jesus, you scattered, and you now meet with them in a small secret house in a village in Samaria. And one day, your little church fellowship gets a letter from James. James, the brother of Jesus. James, who was one of the leaders, in fact, the main leader of the group of apostles in the church that had still stayed behind in Jerusalem. And indeed, from this letter that we have, the letter of James, is probably the first written words in our New Testament. It may well be the earliest of all the letters in the New Testament, possibly even earlier than the letter James himself sent to the Gentile Christians in Acts chapter 15. And so the letter is read to your group, and here is the opening words. James says, "Joy to you." That's what the word literally means. We have it as greetings here in our English Bible, but the word means rejoice. Joy to you. And you think to yourself, what kind of joy does he think we're having here in this scattered, persecuted, secret situation? That's a good question, isn't it? And it's actually the first of four questions that I want to ask us to think about this morning. What kind of joy does James talking about? Well, James possibly anticipates that very reaction, and he insists, his very next word is, no, really, consider it all joy. It's a very similar, virtually the same word. He says, consider it all joy when you are facing trials of many kinds, all kinds of struggles and problems. What's he talking about? Well, of course, we know as Christian people that we live in a fallen world. We know that we are not immune to all the problems that life throws up. Even as Christians, we know that there'll be illness, there'll be accidents, there's bereavement. People can lose their jobs, there's all sorts of stress, disappointment, broken relationships. Many things will cause us trials and problems. But I think probably James here especially means exactly what this small group of Jewish believers, and many others, of course, to whom he would have sent copies of the letter, what they were experiencing at this time, which was the trials of persecution and exclusion and ostracism out of their families, their Jewish community, their synagogues, perhaps even their places of work. They were experiencing all sorts of hostility and abuse, slander, things being said about them, perhaps even violence, and in some cases, death. What kind of joy in the midst of all that? I was speaking to someone just after the 9:30 service going out to church from Sri Lanka. And they were telling me, reminding me of the awful things that have happened to the church there. We all know hundreds of Christians not just killed, but also injured and maimed, and indeed continuing violence against them. And when such things happen, there's no joy in that experience of suffering and death and bereavement. And so James is not telling these Christian believers, hey, you've got to feel happy. about all of this. You don't have to pretend that these are somehow wonderfully good things when they're causing such suffering and pain and stress. No, they're not a joy in themselves. But he says, consider it joy. James is not telling us how to feel, but how to think. And why then should we consider such things to have the potential for being a source of joy? And that's what he says in verse 3. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, or perhaps endurance would be an even better word. Testing will produce good results. They're productive. Even stress and testing is a good thing. In fact, in every ordinary day life, we know that's the case. We like things to be well tested, don't we? We want medicines that have been clinically tested so they don't poison us. When we get on an aeroplane, we're trusting that its systems have been tested. And if there's a mechanical failure, we grumble and groan, but we'd rather get off that plane than fly on it if something's wrong with a test. We want to make sure that our cars, the car brakes, have been tested. Yeah, testing is a good thing. And James is saying that in life, the testing of our faith will strengthen our faith. It's not that we need faith to face the testing, but the testing will actually produce and strengthen the faith itself. And that strengthening will produce endurance, and that endurance will then produce a mature Christian character. You will become complete, mature, well-rounded in your Christian life and faith. So the stress factor then of these trials produces endurance. And that's something, of course, that's very familiar again in life. Every sportsman or sportswoman who indulges in any sort of endurance sport knows this. I remember when I was rowing at university rather a long time ago that you would sometimes virtually fall out of the boat after an afternoon of training because of the sheer stress that you'd put your muscles and your heart and your lungs through. But you endured it because you knew it was building up the muscles and the endurance with the expectation that it would be worth it, as in the end you would win the race, you hoped, on the day when it came. So Peter, James saying, here is the goal of Christian endurance. Here is the goal of our testing. So that, therefore, challenges us with this question. How do we think about life? What are the filters through which you view your circumstances, especially when those circumstances bring troubles, stress, trials, and especially if that is related to being a Christian out there in the world? Do I say, well, look, I know this is no joy in this, this is pretty horrible, but I know that God will use this as a way of making me more mature as a Christian, of helping me to grow up to be more like Jesus. And so I can pray then, Lord, let this testing strengthen the muscles of my faith. Let it bear good fruit in my life, in which you and I can both then rejoice. So James is saying, look to the future. Understand God's purposes and trust in God's goodness. And of course, he could easily have quoted from Hebrews, if it had been written, which it wasn't by then, where the writer to the Hebrews says exactly this about Jesus, doesn't he? He says that in his case, it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. There is that word. Scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. See, same language. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. But James goes on in verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, well, that leads us to our second question. What kind of wisdom does he mean? We thought about what kind of joy, what kind of wisdom? And I think almost certainly James is not here talking about intellectual brilliance or academic ability. He's not saying, well, God will give you the ability to pass all your exams. Sorry, students, if that's what you're praying for. I'm sure it's a good prayer to pray, but that's not what James has in mind here, something academic. He's talking about the wisdom to endure and to respond in the midst of trials and sufferings. Because here's the thing, you see, we all know this, that when we're really up against it, when there's stress, when there's trouble, when there's challenges to our faith and we're really going through the mill, it can produce a kind of almost paralytic reaction. We just don't know how to respond. We don't know what to do or what to say. And that can sometimes be because of all the emotional responses that suffering and struggle can produce. It might lead us to feel guilty. If only I'd said this, should I have done that? It can easily lead to confusion. I mean, why is this happening to me? I mean, is God punishing me for something? I just don't understand why this is happening. In some cases, it may lead to anger. How dare they accuse me of these things? Look at the things they're saying about me. They're all untrue, and you get angry. It can easily lead to fear. What will they think in the office if I speak up? What if I lose my job? It can also lead, of course, just to self-pity. I mean, you know, how come I'm always the one who's getting it in the neck in this situation? What am I supposed to think? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to say? I just haven't got a clue how to respond properly in this situation. And that, says James, that's when we lack wisdom, and that's when we need to ask God for it. But this message is not just for us as individuals, is it? It is also for us as a church. You'll have seen that the heading of our sermon series here, and this is the fourth in the series, is a praying church, which is what we're seeking to be, of course, at All Souls. And that, therefore, this is a message that as a church, we know that we need wisdom when we face testing, challenges, trials. And there seems no doubt that as a church here at All Souls Langham Place, we will be facing some pretty difficult days ahead, times when things will be tested and tried. There'll be changes of leadership. We know that coming up in the not too distant future of the staff and of the rector. And of course, we know that we face as a church all the uncertainty about what decision the Church of England is going to make regarding issues of human sexuality and whether our church will follow other denominations in accepting and blessing the marriage of couples of the same sex, as our country, the state, has already, of course, done. And we don't know how that's going to pan out. There's issues at the moment. There's all sorts of studies and processes going on. We don't know where it may lead. But what we do know is that we are going to need great wisdom from God to know how to respond. What will we say? What will we do in the heat of some of these divisions and discussions and arguments that will take place and indeed are already taking place? We need, as a church, to be asking for and seeking and finding God's wisdom in two main areas, it seems to me. One, that we need to ask God to enable us to be faithful to what we believe the Bible teaches about sex and marriage, to be committed to the truth of the Scriptures. And equally, to be a community of grace in which we clearly and explicitly and in the name of the Lord Jesus and the gospel welcome people, sinners of every kind, including those whose sexual attraction and orientation is to their own sex. The church must never be a place where people have to hide or conceal or pretend, but rather to be a safe place where all of us know that we can be honest, we can share, we can be loving about the issues and identity that we have, our struggles, and that we can find pastoral help and love and respect and honesty and dignity and Christian fellowship and correction, whatever it is that the Lord wants to give us through and in our church. The church should not be a place of silence and denial. It's one reason why I was quite impressed with an article I was reading in the Premier Christianity magazine for this month on this very issue. And there's some quotations from a good brother called Ed Shaw, who is a pastor in the Church of England and actually in General Synod. But he writes this, that the long-term effect of a church keeping silent is disastrous pastorally and disastrous for the church's witness. And the people who get most hurt are gay people in churches who have never had any help on what it means to be Christian and same-sex attracted or gay. We need to be a community both of the truth of the gospel and a community of the grace of the gospel. And that means, I believe, that we should both believe what the Bible teaches and live as the gospel requires us to. That we should both believe what Jesus taught and behave as Jesus commanded. That we not only preach what Jesus preached, but also love as Jesus loved. Jesus, who was known as the friend of sinners. Friend of sinners, without exception. And if that were not true, if Jesus were not the friend of sinners, not one of us would be here in this building today, in the pulpit or in the pew. We must be a community that proclaims the truth of the gospel of grace and a community that lives as a community of grace. And for that, my dear sisters and brothers, we will need wisdom. And we should know it, and as a church, we should be seeking it. And that is why, of course, it is so good, as many of us know in the fellowship, that this has been called, these recent months, a season of prayer. And these additional prayer meetings have been happening. And praying and fasting, as Johnny Dyer was mentioning last week, why the PCC have been engaging in a series of study evenings to look at some of these issues and to think through them biblically and theologically and pastoral. So we are, yes, I believe, a praying church, but let's go on doing that more and more. We don't have one season of praying and then a season of stopping praying. This is not like Transport for London, you know, see it, say it, sorted. It won't be like that. We seek the Lord's wisdom, and the Lord promises it. The Lord says in Psalm 32, I will guide you, I will lead you, but don't be like a horse or mule who's got no understanding and just gets a tug to the left or a tug to the right. God isn't going to lead us like that. We ask God for wisdom, for discernment, and that requires our minds. It requires us to think and to listen to God's word. And that's why our sermon title this morning is, Lord, teach us to listen. But as we listen, the question is, are we also prepared to do? Because that was what that second half of James's chapter told us, wasn't it? And James and his Jewish believing friends that he was writing to would have known this very well from their own scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, from a book like Proverbs, where we see very clearly that wisdom in the Bible is not cleverness, but godliness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Proverbs. Biblical wisdom is not just right thinking, even if we get all our thinking right. Biblical wisdom is right living. And that's the test, isn't it? That if we're going to come to God and ask for wisdom, we have to be pre-committed to obedience. If we're going to ask God, Lord, what am I supposed to do? We have to be willing to do what God shows us in his word we should do. That's the test. So we come to God then, asking him for wisdom. But do we come to a God who is sort of, you know, we get it through gritted teeth? Well, no, because that leads us to our third question. What kind of God are we coming to? And it's very interesting here that the way James puts it is, quite literally, he says, let that person, the one who lacks wisdom, let them ask the giving God. That's the precise form of his words. The giving God, the God who gives generously to all. And he repeats and underlines that a little bit later in the chapter in verse 17. We all know this verse. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who doesn't change like the shifting shadows. This is God's nature. This is his character. In a sense, that question that's on the screen is not the way we should put the question. It just fits into my little series, What Kind of God? Because God is not one of a kind. There only is one God. He's the living God. He's the biblical God. And James said he is the giving God. That is his character. That is his nature. Always to have mercy. Always to be giving, as we will say later in our communion service. And we need not to forget that. That's the way God is. He will always be there. So he doesn't change, even though our world changes. Sometimes stress is caused when we go through major shock, major change. Something happens and our whole life is different. But has God changed? No. Sometimes that shock can be such that it almost makes our world fall apart. And that can be devastating. But has God fallen off his throne? No. And sometimes, of course, stress and struggles and pain with broken relationships and things like that can end in tears. We can be filled with grief and sorrow. But has God stopped loving you? No. He's the God who gives and doesn't change. But he's also the God who gives and doesn't find fault, also says verse 5. And there's a sense in that word that James uses of God doesn't mock us for asking the question. Not like, you know, some of us old geezers go into a computer shop or a mobile phone shop and we're almost too embarrassed to ask a question because you can almost feel the sniggering, you know, of these techie kids who, you know, he doesn't know his 3G from his 4G, you know, doesn't know the difference between data roaming and mobile data, you know, what sort of idiot is this? And we feel laughed at just by asking a question. And James is saying, that's not God. God doesn't laugh at us when we just don't have a clue, when we just don't know where to turn or what to do. We shouldn't be embarrassed to come to him. In fact, what makes God laugh is when we think we do know what to do and we've got it all sorted out. And God says, no, leave it to me. One of the temptations that a church like All Souls can face is simply by the fact that God is so good to us as a church that he gives us many resources. We have, comparatively speaking, a great deal of wealth within the church that we can use for God. We have, of course, many competent people who are experts in their field of professional training and so on. It's wonderful. God has gifted this church with so many people of that sort, and it's good. Of course it's good that God wants all of us to be involved in what God is doing through us as a church. But our eyes must always be on God, asking him for his wisdom, turning to him and not depending on these resources. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 33 when he says, look, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. I mean, they're all good things in their own way. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. That's where we need to turn. And that, says James, is what will be given to us. He says that's his closing words in verse 5. Ask the Lord for wisdom, it will be given to you. Almost certainly quoting from Jesus, you know, ask and it will be given to you. Not just all the stuff you might want, name it, claim it, and proclaim it, that sort of asking, but wisdom. In the midst of the trials, the stress, the challenges, the unknown future, we need to ask God. So what kind of joy, what kind of wisdom, what kind of God? And finally, what kind of faith? In verses 6 to 8, James says, now look, if someone lacks wisdom, they should ask God. He gives generously. He won't find fault. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Or literally, let him ask in faith, not doubting. Now, does that mean that, you know, a moment doubt, a flickering thought, just a sudden mental question in your brain as you pray to the Lord, that somehow that eliminates all your faith? God says, see, caught you out. You had a doubt there. No, can't, won't do, sorry. No, no, James is not talking like that. Is it the case that somehow we've always got to have such faith cranked up to such a level that no single question ever crosses our mind? Well, no. Again, that wasn't the experience in the Gospels. You remember that man who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus healed his son. We're not here, James is not talking about the power of positive thinking. He's talking about Christian faith. And Christian faith can survive the odd moments of questions and doubt. In fact, it's interesting that the word doubting here is a kind of word that means that sort of inner debate that goes on in our heads as a perpetual kind of counteracting voice in which, you know, you're praying, but you're saying, well, you know, maybe God will answer my prayers, but, you know, probably he won't. And you have that sort of dual sense, a sort of settled attitude of questioning and doubt that's going on. So you never really settle in faith. James said it's like, you know, the sea. It's always rising or falling. It's never completely still. There's always that sense of backwards and forwards. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses this same word about Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, Paul, like James, uses Abraham in relation to faith and endurance. And he says this, Romans chapter 4, verse 20, Abraham did not waver through unbelief. And that word waver there in Romans 4:20 is exactly the word that that James uses in his letter. Now, Abraham, you go back to Genesis. Did he always just have an absolute faith in God? No questions? Well, actually the text says no. We know that he tried to fix things up for himself on one occasion with Hagar, and that didn't work out very well. We know that later on, when God renewed his promise in Genesis chapter 17 that he was going to have a son the following year, that he laughed about it because he was 100 years old, and wouldn't you? You know, he said, how can that be? So it's not the question of these doubts or questions that come in our mind, but rather that over the long term of his life, Abraham was a man who put his trust in God and in God's promise and then went out and obeyed it against all the odds. As Paul puts it, he hoped even against the possibility of hope because he believed that God would keep his promise. And God responds to that. God says in Genesis 22, when he had been prepared even to sacrifice Isaac, God says, because you have obeyed me, I will keep my promise. James makes Abraham's lifelong obedience to God the proof of his unwavering faith in God. And that's what this is calling for. That we're not double-minded, half trusting God one day and half trusting the other gods of our culture and the world around us the next day. And James warns us against that kind of dual allegiance, one foot in faith and one foot in the world. As Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. So what kind of faith is this then? It's that long-term posture. It's a habit. It's a determination, it's a commitment to go on trusting in God, even when there are questions and challenges that we just don't know how to answer. That we go on believing in God's sovereign goodness in my life, that God will honor his promise, and that whatever God brings into my life will ultimately be for our good. May we be a community like that as a church also. But of course, this morning, as we can see here, we're coming to the Lord's table. And that reminds us that we come to the Lord's table as those who, no matter how we sort of read into James chapter 1 and all this wonderful advice and instruction about joy and about faith and about trust and about wisdom, we know that in so many of those areas we fail, don't we? We know that sometimes instead of that joy that we should have when we face struggles and temptations, that we've been angry, resentful. That instead of asking God for wisdom, we've rushed off and pursued our own plans, our own desires, without even pausing to ask God, except maybe at the end. And instead of trusting God, we've given way to really serious doubts and questions, which amount ultimately to unbelief. Well, if any of that has been true, we know where to come. We're coming to the place of forgiveness, the place of atonement, the place of the grace of God that brings us forgiveness, speaks into our hearts and minds the truth of the gospel, and then calls us to be a community that shares that grace with one another and with anyone who walks through the doors of our church. May we be that community for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are the unchanging God who are more generous and ready to give than we are even to believe and to receive. Help us this morning, Lord, to hold out open hands and open hearts to you, not only to receive communion, but also to receive all your promises, including the promise of the wisdom that we need to live in this world. Help us, we pray this morning, and enable us here at All Souls to be that kind of church that you want, to be a community that both proclaims the gospel and lives the gospel. For your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.